Father, as we look into your word, we pray that your spirit would open our hearts and our minds to it, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand what you have to say to us this evening. We pray, Lord, that by your spirit we would be changed and we would be transformed, that we would see a glimpse of your love for us, a glimpse of your glory, and a greater understanding of everything that you have done for us in Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So John 3:16, like classic, everyone in here probably has heard John 3:16 at some point in time or another. I mean, just real quickly, who has heard of John 3:16? Just go ahead and be bold. Oh my goodness, raise your hand. Yeah, everyone pretty much. And those of you who didn't raise your hand, you might have just been too cool for school. I don't know. But hey, it's awesome. John 3:16, classic. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, or his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Made famous through all kinds of different athletic events, guys holding signs. You know, maybe a street preacher sitting on a corner with a bullhorn and he's got a sign. Maybe you've got the prophet-dressed guy at Trafalgar Square and he's just being quiet with a big John 3:16 sign. Or maybe Billy Graham, you're familiar with his use of John 3:16. And it's so common that we're almost vaccinated to its power. It's just so blasé. It's like, oh yeah, God so loved the world. Yeah, okay, great. Moving on. And so what I hope to do this evening is sort of relook at this. And ultimately, we can look at it from a lot of different angles. But hopefully, as we look into the Word of God, the Spirit of God will work in our hearts and our minds and show us something new and different and deeper about God. Now, the Gospel of John is a really cool, it's not really fair to say that about a book of the Bible. It's really cool, as though one book of the Bible is cooler than another. But I've been thinking a lot about the book of John lately, kind of off and on. And there's some really interesting themes in the book of John. And John 3:16 doesn't happen in a vacuum. It doesn't happen in a void. It isn't just like some sort of, you know, throwaway line that we can make into a nice bumper sticker or something like that, or put it on your notebook for school. But it exists within a broader story that the Apostle John is telling us about who Jesus is and what he has come to do. Now, we have the cool prologue in John chapter 1, telling us about how in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And God himself took on human flesh and spent time with us, among us. And one of the vexing questions that any sort of thinking person would have to ask is, why? Why? I mean, we kind of take it for granted 2,000 years after Jesus' arrival that that's something God would do. But if you talk to, you know, most people, I mean, if they're atheists, they don't believe there's a God anyway. If they're sort of agnostic, they're going to be, you know, kind of hesitant to draw any conclusion or make any sort of statement. If you talk to a Muslim, God becoming a human, no. If you talk to a Jew, that whole idea is like, I don't know, angel of the Lord maybe, you know, but I'm going to be a little bit hesitant here. But the idea of the infinite, eternal, immortal God of the universe confining himself to time and space is a bit of a ridiculousness. We talked about that a little bit last weekend. But nevertheless, it happened. And Jesus is God among us as a human being. And the question is, why would he do that? And we see certain things kind of happening. Like in chapter 1, we see John the Baptist see Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And immediately we're seeing sort of this kind of idea that Jesus is going to do something, probably sacrificial, being a lamb. And somehow or another, whatever he's going to do, like a lamb, that is going to have some sort of real and meaningful impact on sin and on the world. And we see this kind of theme developed in kind of some interesting ways we won't get into. But in chapter 2, we see Jesus cleanses the temple. And in verse 16 of chapter 2, to those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" And some of us are familiar with this scene where Jesus gets irritated with the commercial aspect of what's going on in the court of the Gentiles. And there's a lot of different ideas as to what aggravates Jesus about that happening in the temple. But whatever the reason, Jesus gets upset about it. And Jesus takes decisive and potentially violent action. And he doesn't come in and say, "Hey guys, can we clean this up? All right, everyone, let's put that away." But he comes in with some sort of force and some sort of intention. Turns over tables, starts shouting. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Which is a quote from the Psalms. And this "zeal for your house will consume me" isn't like, I just love the temple so much, I just lost control and I started turning things over. Oh, it just consumed me. I couldn't hold it in anymore. I lost all sense of self-control. It's not that at all. Actually, the word for consuming is actually "will kill me." Zeal for your house will destroy me. It will be my undoing. And we go on in verse 18. Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replies, "It has taken us 46 years to build this temple. And you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And all of a sudden we're seeing this thing of Jesus' love, his passion for God's house wasn't an architectural structure called the temple. It was his physical body. And then by extension, us, as we place faith in him. Because we become united to his body by faith. Zeal for you and zeal for me will kill him. Will destroy him. Love, passion, concern for you and for me will be his undoing. Will cause his demise. Will destroy him. And that destruction is also a sign. What sign do you give? Kill me. I mean, he said it more cryptically than that, but kill me and I'll come back. That's my sign. And then it's in all of this situation that we encounter Nicodemus, whose name in Greek means victory and people. It's either victorious people or victory for the people or victory of the people. And Nicodemus is a Jewish ruler, and he comes at night. And some of you may have seen, I posted a talk I gave on John 3, 1 through 15 at CBSI on my Facebook page. If you want to look at it and see some of there's some really rich stuff in this conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus that we just don't have time to address right now. But Nicodemus comes on the scene, and he comes at night, and sometimes we were quick to say, "Oh, Nicodemus must have been cowardly. He was afraid, you know?" Maybe. Maybe he was just a really busy guy being a member of the Sanhedrin, and at night was the first time he had a chance to go talk to Jesus. Or maybe him coming at night has more to do with a condition of his. That John is developing this idea of light and darkness throughout the whole gospel, where being in the light is being in the truth, it's being with God, it's having understanding, and being in darkness is being in sin, it's being in illusion, it's being in misunderstanding. And Nicodemus comes not understanding what Jesus is doing and what Jesus is talking about. And he starts this conversation, and it's a sort of three-part conversation. Each part, Nicodemus's contribution to the conversation decreases, and Jesus' contribution to the conversation increases. And he talks about, "You know, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." And Jesus declares, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again," or also understood as born from above. Born from above. And there's this discussion where Jesus tells Nicodemus three times, "Truly, truly, I tell you." Here's a solemn truth. And he's explaining to Nicodemus why he's come. that for anyone to be able to see the kingdom of God, to anyone to be able to see the kingdom of heaven realized here on earth, they need some sort of second interaction in their life, in their body, that gives them a new life. It's a second birth, and it's a birth from above. It's a spiritual birth. And what Jesus is also saying is he's the first one of that. He's the first one to be born from above. We see that actually later on in chapter 3, verse 31. The one who comes from above is above all. This is John the Baptist speaking about Jesus. And the word that gets translated above here is anothen, which is the same word that gets translated again in you must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be born from above by the Spirit. And there's this business Jesus talks about. No one knows where the wind blows, where it comes from, where it's going. Same way anyone born of the Spirit. You don't know where they've come from. You don't know where they're going. And Jesus is saying, I'm that first one born of the Spirit. Nicodemus, you don't understand where I've come from. You don't understand where I'm going. You don't understand why I'm here. If you don't know where I've come from, you don't know where I'm going, you're not going to understand why I'm here. And then there's this business about, verse 13, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And we read in Daniel about the Son of Man who approaches the Ancient of Days, who is God, the Father, who has all glory and authority and power, and he gives that over to this someone like the Son of Man. And Jesus is saying, I am that divine figure from heaven, come here. I am returning to heaven. No one's going to heaven, but the one who's come from heaven, this is me. But interestingly enough, if you were to get on the interweb and get on the line, go to BibleGateway.com and just type in Son of Man as a phrase and see what comes up. I mean, you're going to get a lot of some bunk stuff where it's like Son of and then Manasseh, Son of. But if you find like Son of Man, you'll notice that the most frequent usage of that phrase is actually in Ezekiel. And the Son of Man in Ezekiel, God is always saying, Son of Man, do this. And Ezekiel, who is the Son of Man and that's being referred to, is being addressed, hears the word of the Lord and does it faithfully. Even when it's ridiculous. And oftentimes, what he's meant to do, like not mourn when his family dies, like lie on his one side for months on end, and then lie on his other side for months on end, like build a little model of Jerusalem and build a little model siege works. And he's supposed to do all these. He's supposed to eat food that's been cooked over burning cow manure. All these really strange things. Son of Man, do this. And Ezekiel goes, yep, okay. Well, I'm not sure. There's one time where he's like, but we won't get into that. It's gross. All right, so anyhow, point being, the Son of Man is faithful to obey, and his obedience is a sign. It communicates something about who God is, what God is like, and what God is doing. Earlier in John chapter 2, the Jews were looking for a sign, and he says, destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. Here in John chapter 3, he brings up the Son of Man coming from heaven, going back to heaven. Verse 14, but in between time, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Here's in the meantime. Here's why God came and limited himself to time and space as Jesus of Nazareth. Here's why all the bother. Here's why all the fuss. To die and to raise to life again. And to be a sign. To be a sign. A sign of what? All kinds of different things. But the Gospel of John makes it pretty clear in verse 16, at least this bit. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only son. Here's the sign. Here's the revelation of who God is and what God is like. God loves us. That is not necessarily our intuitive response to an all-knowing, all-powerful, righteous, and holy God, because our consciences know what kind of people we are. When we find out that there's a holy and righteous personal being who knows every single thing about us and does not tolerate sin, our first inclination is to say, he must hate me. Because we know who we are. I want to avoid him at all costs. I want to cover myself up and hide. One of the words that literally means to cover over is atone. I want to atone for my own weaknesses, my own faults, my own flaws. Because if God sees them, there's no way he would love me. Because quite frankly, I don't love myself. How would I have any confidence that God would love me? I know what kind of jerk I can be. I know how selfish I can be. I know what kind of man I am when no one's looking. If you all saw that, would you meet me with the grace and the mercy and the truth of the gospel? If I'm not so sure about me, I'm not so sure about what you would think of me if you really knew me. Of course, my immediate assumption is going to be an all-knowing, righteous, holy, all-powerful God is not going to like me. And I will begin a process of setting him aside and setting myself away from him for all kinds of emotional and rational reasons, hiding myself. Because something I believe about God, and the question is what I believe about God, what God has revealed to us about himself. The author of Hebrews says, in the past, God spoke at various times and in various ways, but in these later days, he's spoken to us by his Son, who he has appointed heir of all things. And what Jesus Christ communicates to us about God is that he loves you. Not for anything you've done, not because of how capable you are, how competent you are, how sensible you are, or how willing to take risks you are. He doesn't love you because you're so pitiful or so great or so average. The Bible makes it clear in Ephesians chapter 1, God loves you and God loves me simply because it makes him independently happy too. It just makes him happy. God, why do you love me? Because it makes me happy. Because it's who I am. What have I done? Nothing. No, that can't be true. Why do you love me? God, why do you love me? Check out what I do on the serving teams. I'm in a home group. I told a friend about you. That's why you love me, right? No. Well, why should I do those things? I don't know. Why should you? Because then you'll love me. No, I just love you. Before you've done any of those things, God has shown us in Christ that He loves us. And He loves us in such a way, and He loves us so much, that He offers up, He gives of Himself, His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Listen, the world stands condemned already. Jesus didn't come to condemn everyone, because that already exists. That's the status quo. That's just what is. There didn't need to be some special revelation to us that God's going to condemn those who have rejected His grace and mercy. We get that. What we especially need is to be shown and told, I love you. That's it. I love you. And we either accept that and embrace that and believe that, or we don't. We either rest in the reality that God loves us because that just makes Him happy, or we keep striving, trying to earn God's love, earn His affection, make ourselves good enough, cover ourselves up enough, put on enough makeup and wear the right things, metaphorically speaking. So He goes, ooh, I'll have you then. And let's be honest, that's kind of nice. Our sense of inadequacy wants God to pick us because of who we are and what we've done. We want that validation. I'm good enough for God. Yes. If you're good enough for God, by golly, you must be good enough. And to swallow that humble pill that I'm not good enough for God, but He still loves me because that makes Him happy, is so freeing and is so liberating. And so what we're about to do is we're about to celebrate communion. We're about to sit back and actually acknowledge Jesus' death as a demonstration of God's love for us. Why did Jesus have to come and die? Why was that the demonstration of God's love? Because the author of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Because covenants are sealed with blood. Sacred promises, and we still get it. I mean, you watch a movie, you'll see a couple kids find a little penknife and become blood brothers. Blood's thicker than water. Keep it in the family. There's something about blood. It's not sick, it's not disgusting, it's not vampiric or something like that. It's just something we intuitively and intrinsically get. And Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Whoever believes in me is united to me, becomes a part of my physical body. Therefore, if you've placed faith in me, you have died with me. The payment for your sin has been paid. The account is balanced. You're forgiven of your sin. You have a cleansed conscience. And Jesus has the blood of a sacrifice after His resurrection to approach God on our behalf, our Heavenly Father, and speak on our behalf and defend us and say, no, no, they're innocent. The debt they owe, they've died alongside me. They're alive with me now. And He gives us a spirit so that we can live that life, that eternal life, outside of condemnation. And so Paul has the boldness in Romans chapter 8 to write, because of what Christ has done, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And we're free. and we come forward in communion. And we remember Christ's body broken, and we eat it as a way of saying, I'm taking this in. I'm joining myself to Christ's body by faith so that his death is for me. And we receive the cup of the new covenant in his blood, and we remember that Jesus' blood means that God has a new promise for us. Through faith in him, we are forgiven. Through faith in him, we grow into a new heart and a new mind. He gives that to us. And he gives us his Spirit to change us and transform us. And we leave here this evening in the power of Christ, being filled with his Spirit, to go and be the men and women that God created, lived, died, rose again, and ascended into heaven for us to be able to be. And that's awesome. So, as we prepare for communion, I'm going to pray and then we're going to stand and sing. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love for us. Jesus, thank you for showing us that though we might be inclined to believe, the only thing, Father, that you would have for us is condemnation and wrath. What you have revealed to us by Christ is that you love us. And I pray, Spirit, that you would help us to understand. Fill us with that love this evening. And I pray that as we sing and as we step forward in communion, that, Spirit, you would work in us a sense, an experiential validation that, yes, indeed, Jesus loves us. Be full of you, Holy Spirit, to go out and live lives of love for the glory of Christ, for our freedom and the freedom of those we love. Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.